Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to John 2. It is my intention this morning to cover one of the most familiar sections of the book of John. And yet I hope to mine away at it and dig out some of the great treasure that's buried in this great story. Anybody who knows anything about Jesus, even non-Christians, know that there's a couple things Jesus did that marked his ministry. For instance, he walked on water. Even non-Christians know that one. And they'll say, well, he did miracles, or at least he claimed to have done miracles. The first miracle that John takes the time to record for us is Jesus turning water into wine. Even in comedy movies that are trying to disparage Christianity, they'll make water and wine jokes. This is one of the most well-known events in Christian history. But we're going to look at it this morning and see why John included it and the details that John wrote into his gospel. So we really have to dig into it and see what the subtext and the important information is. Now, at the end of chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had begun assembling a few disciples. He hadn't yet assembled them all. For instance, he had found two disciples that were actually following John the Baptist. We get the impression that one of those two was John, the writer of the book, and that the other was a fellow named Andrew, who was Peter's brother. And then following him, Philip came, and then behind Philip, Nathanael, who Jesus said was an Israelite without guile. Can anybody name the 12 apostles? Are you familiar with all 12? First, there was Simon and Andrew. They were the first two that were called. Then James and John, these two were brothers. Those are the two that were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. Good nicknames. Then Philip, then Nathanael. Now, Nathanael sometimes is also referred to as Bartholomew, so don't get confused. They're both the same character. Then Matthew, the tax collector, perfect guy to write a gospel, since he would have had to have written down names and keep track of numbers, a very good guy to write stuff down. Then comes Thomas, commonly called Doubting Thomas. And then there was another James, who was identified as the son of Alphaeus. Then there's Simon the Zealot. Now, I find it very interesting that Jesus, in his group of 12, would have a zealot in there. And in fact, Judas Iscariot was also probably part of this zealot band, who were Jews who were hoping to overthrow the political domination of Rome by force. You may recall that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, that when the soldiers came in to take Jesus, Peter drew out a sword. And it's not like he found it laying there in the bushes. Jesus' followers carried swords oftentimes. And then, of course, there's Judas, the son of James. So there's Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. There's Simon the Zealot, but then there's also Simon, whose name was changed to Peter. There's James, the brother of John, and there's James, who is the son of Alphaeus. Then you've got your Thomas, your Matthew, your Nathanael, who's also known as Bartholomew, your Philip, your Simon, and your Andrew. That's all 12. Okay, recite them. Okay, I'll wait now.
Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathanael, Matthew.
Well done. Of all the people in the room, how did I know she'd be the one to go for it?
Yeah.
The reason it's important to know who's who in that group is that at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is called to a marriage. Now remember, everything we've seen Jesus do so far in the book of John happened in the area of Galilee, which is the area he was born in, where Nazareth is, where he was raised. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I told you last week that the Jews really looked down on the Galileans, those of the northern tribes. But even among the Galileans, they really looked down on anybody from Nazareth. And so Jesus is still in that area. He's yet to go to Jerusalem. He's yet to make himself public. So chapter 2 starts. Remember that in chapter 1, John told us about Jesus being recognized, and he said, and on the next day, these things happened. And the day after that, he found the first of his disciples. And then on the third day starts chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So this is his area. This is his home area, his stomping grounds. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited. That implies that this was probably a family wedding. This was a cousin, somebody in the family, which makes sense because he's in his area. He's in the area where Joseph and Mary would have been raising him. The fact that his mother and he were invited means it was probably a family to-do. And that, by the way, is the Jewish phrase for a wedding, a family to-do. Jesus was invited and his disciples came to the wedding. So who are his disciples at that moment? Does that mean all 12?
No,
we've only identified a handful so far. There was only Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. Those are the only five that have had any interaction with Jesus to this point. And so the disciples that would be there with him don't think all 12 sitting there with him. Now, what you need to know about a Jewish wedding and a Jewish wedding feast is that this feast could go on for days. This feast could go on for a week, heavy partying surrounding the wedding. And the whole tab for the wedding, including clothes for invited guests who didn't have good clothing, all the food, and especially all the wine, was the responsibility of the groom. The groom had to pay for everything, and it was the bigger party you could throw, and the longer the party went, the more it proved your social status, because you had the funding to keep the party going. But the wine ran out. Now, we don't know how far into the feast, how long this has been going, but at some point, they drank out all the wine. Now, the wine would have been used several different ways. Wine in first century Middle Eastern environments was used as a regular drink for most meals, but very often it was watered down. And that was advantageous to the water because it was hard to get fresh water. And so any germs or bacteria that was in the water could oftentimes be killed by the fermented wine. And that is one of the ways that we know that the wine was fermented. This is a big argument within the modern church about whether Jesus drank fermented wine. I remember hearing a preacher years ago talk about the process of fermentation and explain that when wine or when grapes fermented, that they were actually spoiling and becoming rancid, so that, you know, the act of fermentation actually made wine a rancid thing to drink. And he said, and Jesus would never drink anything that dirty and rancid. And proving that he had absolutely no idea that the wine was used to help keep the uncleanliness and bacteria out of the water itself, but also by diluting the wine with water, you could drink wine all day long without getting too terribly tipsy. But when it comes to party time, then the wine would become less and less diluted. And the way you would do it is you would bring out the good fancy wine, the expensive stuff, and you would serve all your guests the fancy stuff till everybody was pretty well tipsy. Then you can bring out the Boone's Farm. Then you can bring out the cheaper stuff, and they're not going to know because everybody's kind of drunk anyway. So now you can pawn off the cheap stuff on them. So they've run out of wine completely. The good stuff, the bad stuff, everything is gone for the wine. Now that reflects on the bridegroom and on his family, that they just didn't plan ahead. They invited too many guests for how much provision they had. And so there's a real family social faux pas happening at this moment. So they've run out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now that would only be a concern to Mary if this was family, if the groom was some relative who is now being embarrassed. He now is not living up to his responsibilities as a groom. And so she turns to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. So she's involved in this. And he says something absolutely fascinating to her. And we can't really understand the importance of her comment until we understand the weight of his response. It's his response that's going to help us understand what she meant when she made the comment. Because the implication is that when she said to him, "They're out of wine," she was saying, "Do something." In fact, she was expecting something significant. Do something. Take control here. Now remember, you're talking about a woman who 30 years prior had in fact been visited by an angel, who did tell her that she was going to have a baby, though she had never had sex with a man. She knows she had a child, even though she had never had sex. She knows this was a child placed in her by the Holy Spirit. She's been told by an angel to name him Jesus because he is going to save his people from their sins. She knows all that. She had all those experiences. Fortunately, the angel also told Joseph, her betrothed, so that he would marry her, because he caught her pregnant. He knew he hadn't been with her, and he was minded to put her away, which meant send her away to a place where she could have the baby, but he's certainly not going to marry her. Now, she's had all these experiences with this baby. She's had the experience of him being 12 and being in Jerusalem, confounding the wisdom of the Jewish leaders in the temple. She's had that experience. And even then it says that Mary kept all these things, placed them in her heart, held on to them, remembered them. Now, she's watched her boy for 30 years carry around this prophetic nature, this God-given nature. And up until now, he hasn't shown it. She's walked around for 30 years with this besmirched reputation. And it was commonly bandied around that the problem was that she had, in fact, had an illicit affair with perhaps a Roman centurion, and that's why she ran around telling everybody, no, virgin birth, no, really. That perhaps she had cheated on her betrothed husband, and so there were all kinds of nefarious stories about Mary that went around, and she knows the truth. And she knows that if he'll just do something, as soon as he'll just prove it, she's vindicated. As soon as he is Messiah, as soon as he proves he is Christ, she's good. Her reputation's restored. She can tell everybody, see, told you I was visited by an angel. Told you that the Holy Spirit put this child in my womb and I gave birth to it. This is the Son of God. See? The problem is that Jesus is under no compunction to hurry up and do anything. First off, because he had to wait until he was 30, which is why the baptism record tells us that when he began to be 30 years of age, that's when he was baptized. That's because, according to the law, a man couldn't be a high priest until he was at least 30 years of age. So he waited to start his ministry until he could, in fact, fulfill all the requirements of the law that he was going to fulfill on our behalf as our substitute. So now he is 30. Now he has been baptized. The Holy Spirit as a dove has landed on him. John the Baptist has identified him. This is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now Mary is like, do something. This is it. Let's go. And he says something fascinating to her. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" What a rude thing to say. He's talking to his mom. Essentially, it's in some of your translations, "Woman, what has that got to do with me? Why is that my problem? I'm just a guest here at the party." But look at the next phrase. "My hour has not yet come." What does that mean? What an odd thing to say. It's one thing to say, "Mom, not my problem." It's one thing to say, "Okay, they didn't plan well. What is that to me? What have I to do with you?" It's another thing to say, "But my hour has not yet come." Throughout Jesus' ministry, and particularly in the book of John, he uses this language repeatedly. This is not my time. This is not my hour. And what it means is, as soon as I show people who I am, the hatred starts. And the hatred's going to build until the moment that I'm supposed to be on the cross. And it's not my time yet. And as soon as I do the first miracle, as soon as I display who I actually am, it all begins. The Pharisees are going to start chasing me down. The proclamation is going to go out. the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached, and I'm going to be killed. So let's look at a couple quick verses here. He just said, my hour is not yet come. Let's see what that means. Turn to chapter 7 in the book of John. We'll just stick to John and look at a couple places where Jesus makes this type of proclamation. And this will help us understand why he responded to his mother the way he did. Starting in chapter 7 of John, look at verse 6. Well, for you to really understand it, we have to back up a little bit, because a feast was coming in Jerusalem. And his brothers, very similar to how his mother had been, also want him to go show off. Go prove it. Now remember, they too have had to deal with the fact that their mom is walking around with a besmirched reputation. And they're walking around after a while feeling like, you know, he's not the special one. It's been 30 years. He still hasn't done anything. What makes him any better than us? We're all brothers here. By the way, let me also point out that the word brothers used in this sentence is the word Adolphus. It actually means at its root, shared womb, same womb. And so despite the fact that there is a Catholic notion out there that says Mary retained her virginity perpetually, that even though she had given birth to Jesus, she somehow remained a virgin even after that, one of the things that really upsets them is those passages in the Bible that speak of Jesus having brothers and sisters. This is a problem. Pardon me?
That's why you need priests. They have to explain all that to you.
Yeah, you need priests to explain to you how it is that she could have other children. And so they do a lot of gymnastics where they'll say that these other brothers, who even have names, like James, who wrote the Epistle of James that we have in the New Testament, he is the Adolphus, the brother of Jesus. So they'll do gymnastics and say, no, those aren't really brothers, they're cousins. Or they'll say they were Joseph's sons by an earlier marriage, but they don't count where Mary's concerned. But the Bible is pretty plain that these are, in fact, his shared womb brothers. And they're anxious to see Jesus get out there and do something. Prove that you are who you say you are is kind of a challenge they put in front of him. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, same area, hometown, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. And you know that during these three feasts, every Jewish male that could travel was required to go to Jerusalem for the feast. So his brothers, therefore, said to him, leave here, leave Galilee, go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, of course, Jesus was never under any compunction to show himself to the world. He showed himself to select people. And his brother said, you keep yourself so secret, but if you want to be known, if you want to be known as the Messiah, every man that can travel is in Judea at Jerusalem now. Go there, do some miracles, make yourself known. Look at verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. The brothers who had grown up in the same household still didn't get it that he was Christ, that he was Messiah. They weren't believing, which means what they were doing was challenging him. Like, oh yeah, you really are who you say. Prove it. Do something. And Jesus said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. You don't care. You're not on a schedule. You always want whatever you can get out of it. You would love for me to just show off so that you can run around saying, I'm the brother of the one who does the miracles. And he said, but that's not my time yet. Jesus was on a timetable. He was on a schedule. Nothing that happened to him happened in a random fashion. Everything was foreordained, predestined for him from before the foundation of the world, and he knew when the time was. He knew what year he had to die. He knew that he had to die on the Passover so that he could raise on the first fruits, so that he would establish the church on the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost. He knew all of that had to take place according to God's timetable and his schedule. So he said, it's not my time yet. That's why he would not go to Jerusalem and do miracles, because it wasn't time yet. Of course, then he follows it with, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. You go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Turn over to verse 30 in the same chapter. Because he did keep the law as our substitute in our place, he did end up going up to the feast. But he did it privately, secretly. And so, of course, everybody up there hearing about him was looking for him. And they were seeking, therefore, to seize him, says verse 30. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So even though they wanted to seize him right then, soon as he was at the feast, they sought him out, they found him, and they said, there he is, seize him, grab him, let's be done with him. And nobody could touch him because it wasn't time yet. Which means when they did touch him, it's because God let them touch him, because it was his time. Remember him saying to Pontius Pilate, you have no power. Any power you have over me was given to you from above. God gave you the power. He said, no man takes my life from me, he told his disciples. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take my life back up again. And I have this command from my Father. Nothing happened to Jesus in a random fashion. At one point, they grabbed him, the mob did, and took him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off headlong and be done with him. Do you remember what he did? Turned around and walked through the midst of them. Turned around to the angry mob that was determined to throw him off the cliff and walked right through the middle of the mob and walked away. Nobody could lay their hands on him. This is the Lord of glory. The omnipotent one. This is God in the flesh. And nobody touches him till he says so.
Is that another sign of free will? Because they were willing to kill him and yet they couldn't.
Everybody hear that one? Yeah. She said, isn't that an indication of the lack of free will? Human beings wanted to throw him off the cliff. Could they?
No.
Where was their will in all that? Christ's will totally superseded their will. Turn over to chapter 8. So then Jesus stood up in the temple later and starts pronouncing himself to be the light of the world. And verse 20 says, these words he spoke in the treasury and as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Do you see how frequently John is driving this home? We're only in chapter 7. This is the fourth time now that John has said, not yet. It wasn't his time yet. People couldn't lay his hands on him yet. He didn't do miracles yet. He didn't go up and perform and show who he was yet. He didn't do any of that because his time had not yet come. Turn over to chapter 12. I'm going to pick up the pace here a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 23. Actually, at verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these, therefore, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sirs, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how was he glorified? He died. He was nailed to a cross. He took our punishment. And then he ascended and sat on the right hand of God. He said that his glorification was coming because the hour had finally come. Turn to chapter 13. It starts with, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knew that it was time to depart, but look at the language. He knew that his hour had come. Turn over to chapter 17. high priestly prayer. Jesus lifts up his eyes. These things he spoke, lifting his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So when it came time to die, when it came time to bear the sins, resurrect, ascend, when the passion came about, he called that his hour. My hour has finally come. Now go back to chapter 2. Because I said all that to say this. Whatever Mary meant when she told him they're out of wine, what we know the implication of her comment now is that it caused Jesus to understand that what she was saying was, do something so significant that you'll be recognized as Messiah. She was wanting a miracle. She wanted something that the whole feast, everybody in the place, was going to say, oh, especially family. You got family involved. You got all the cousins and aunts and uncles. You got all the people who look at Mary and go, oh, there's Mary with that son, that potentially illegitimate son. She says, okay, we're all here. We're all gathered. We're right here. There's no wine. Do something. And he says, what have I to do with you, woman? In other words, who are you to think that you're going to command me to do things? It's not my time. I'm not going to do anything public. Now, I have to make one more comment about the history of Catholic dogma. In standard Mariology within the Church at Rome, one of the ways that they validate the notion of praying to Mary is that they say, when you pray to Mary, she will take your request to Jesus. And she will say, behold the womb that bore you. Behold the breast that fed you. And then he cannot, at that point, deny her anything. And so you can pray to Mary, and Mary will go to Jesus. And Jesus is then going to respond, because this is his mom. He can't say no to his mom.
She's co-redemptrix with
Christ. Right. Well, that idea has gone so far to co-mediatrix, so she mediates with Christ, co-redemptrix, so that she redeems with Christ. The idea being that Mary and Christ are not only inseparable, but that Jesus responds to Mary and can't help but respond to Mary. You don't see that here. Here, she says, do something. He says, what have I to do with you? My time is not yet. Later on, when his brothers and his mother are outside the door, they come and say, behold, your mother and your brothers are at the door. And he's going to respond and say, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looks around the room and says, these are my brethren, those that do the will of my Father. So he was under no automatic compunction to do whatever Mary asks. So I suggest, me personally, I suggest, since you have access to the throne room of God through Christ, I say go pray to God, because you already have a high priest who has done the mediating to allow you to pray directly to the Father. You don't need Mary. Yes, ma'am.
When he said that his time had not yet come, in these first two instances that you gave us, he said he wasn't going to do anything. But then he did turn the water into the wine. And then he told his brothers that he was not going to go to Judea because it wasn't his time. But then he went to Judea. So,
did I get to the end of the story yet?
All right. That's it.
Oh, okay. All right.
Explain yourself.
I didn't mean to. Jump in the gun. Get Nancy.
First off, nobody tells Jesus what to do.
Okay.
His brothers say, go up there and do public miracles. He didn't do that. He did go because he had to keep the law. As our substitute, he had to go and keep the feast. But he did it privately, and then instead of getting there and proving himself by doing miracles, he got there and called the Pharisees out. He just amped up the hatred, because what he was really doing was not gathering Israel to himself to establish the kingdom at that moment. What he was doing was making sure that there was sufficient hatred by the Jews to make sure that he did end up on the cross at the appropriate time. Now, yes, he's going to make wine. Is he going to do it in a public way where everybody in the place goes, oh my goodness, look at Jesus go? No, in fact, he's going to do it so secretively that at the end of it, John's going to say, his disciples knew what he did. In other words, he does begin revealing himself in a positive way to those that are his. But isn't that the way he's always acted? Jesus does not go around making public, worldly examples of himself. He reveals himself individually to those people he chooses to reveal himself to. And that's the same thing that's going to happen here. There, you got the coming attractions in order to respond to Katie's question.
Thanks.
You're welcome. His mother said to the servants then, this is interesting too, considering the Mariological comments I just made. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's interesting, because he just said, my time's not yet. I'm not going to do any big public thing. And Mary, who supposedly is co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix, says to the servants, him, whatever he says, follow him, and whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, that also implies that she's still expecting him to do something.
She's his mother, after all.
She's still expecting, knowing that the family's being embarrassed, the groom is being embarrassed, they're out of wine, there's still the possibility that he might make everything okay. And she says to the servants, listen to him, whatever he says. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. There are 6. It's interesting that John mentions that there are 6 of these water pots. And they're full of water that is used for ceremonial cleansing. This is one of the things that the Jews had against Jesus repeatedly, was that he and his disciples would eat with unwashed hands, because the Jews washed continually through a meal. Even between courses, there was all this ceremonial washing, washing of purification going on. And there were 6 of these pots that contained 20 or 30 gallons each, but of course they weren't all full because they'd been washing over the course of the eating and the feasting. So Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. So every one of these 6 pots is chock full of water used for ceremonial purification. Hold on to that. And then Jesus said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. I can only imagine that this was a nerve-wracking moment, because if you're the servants, you know that you just filled these pots with water. And then he told you, take that washing water, which would have had hands in it, faces in it, washing water. It's going to have dirt in it. Take the washing water and pour some into a cup and take that to the master of the feast. Take him a cup of dirty water.
They're probably like, oh, he's drunk anyways.
That had to be a very slow walk. And since it says servants, I expect that there was a certain amount of, you do it. No, I don't want to do it. You. And so they took it to him. Boy, that's brave. And when the head waiter tasted the water, and now John adds, which had become wine, you notice that John doesn't even make a big ta-da out of it. There's no hocus pocus. There's no, it's just, oh yeah, and by the time the water got there, it was wine. And he just keeps writing. If I were writing this, I would have made a very big production of the wine part. John just says it because by the time he's written this, he has seen so many astounding things. So when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water out knew, then the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then they pour out that which is the poorer wine. And you've kept the best wine until now. Which means not only did Jesus make wine to keep the party going, He makes good wine. But wouldn't you expect that? In fact, it's not just good, it's the best. He made the best wine. He made the best quality wine so that the groom would look good. Not only had he been bringing out wine for the whole of the feast, but now, backwards of how it's typically done, when men usually bring out the poor wine at the end, now that everybody's been drinking and eating for a while, now he brings out the best wine. This guy looks like $1 million now. Jesus has made the groom look great. Verse 11 says, "This is the beginning of his signs," or his miracles, "which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples," and his disciples "believed in him." One more time, Jesus manifested himself and showed the miracle to exactly the people he wanted to see it. The rest of the people of the feast thought, for some reason, the groom kept the good wine back, and that's all they knew. They never knew the Messiah was in their midst, even among his family. Now, by the way, this is the same area of the world that he's going to later come back to and not do any great works and say that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home among his own people. And in that context, it's going to say that he did not many great works because of their unbelief. And people, especially among the faith preacher crowd, have jumped on that and said the reason Jesus couldn't do many great miracles is because the people didn't believe. That's not what the text is going to say. It's going to say he didn't do many great miracles because of their unbelief. Because they did not believe and he knew it, he chose not to do any great works. But this is the same area right here among the same people that he's with at the feast. Did he have any problem pulling out a miracle?
Nope.
Did anybody believe? Yep. Was he waiting on anybody's faith before he did the wine thing?
Nope.
Was he saying to the servants, "Now listen, I can make some wine out of this water if you'll just believe. And if you'll have enough faith and believe hard enough, I can make some wine. If you'll accept me as your personal savior."
Wine steward.
Wine steward. "If the wine steward will accept me." There's none of that. What there is a display of the power of God wherever and whenever he wants. When he comes back later in his ministry to these same people and does not do many great works, it's because he opted to not do many great works because of their unbelief. But it's not that he was limited from the ability to do it. It's that he chose not to do it because he, again, was under no compunction to show off. People either believe or they don't believe. And if they don't, he doesn't seem to want to prove anything to anybody. But we'll get into that in John 3. So now, that's the basic story. He goes to a apparently family wedding. They run out of wine. Mom says they're out of wine. He says to mom, "Why is that my concern?" And then he says, "My time's not yet." So we know he's not going to do anything big in public. And then she says, "Whatever he says to do, do it." He says, "Those 6 water pots, fill them up with water. And now dip some out of it, take it to the steward. And on the way, or somewhere along the line, it becomes wine. It becomes the best wine." And then the servants knew where it came from. They knew it came from the water pot. And his disciples believed. And that's as much as John told us. But there's also this undercurrent behind the story because there's all these really interesting little signs and symbols in the story. Now, you know that I am not a fan of allegorizing the text. The text says what the text says. But why does John point out things like 6 water pots? Earthen, stone water pots. That means these are clay pots. And why 6? What is 6 throughout the Bible? It's the number of man, right? 6 is the number of man. 1 is the number of God. 6 plus 1 is 7, the number of completion. And John takes the time. By the way, this is the same John who writes in the Revelation about 666. This is the same John who understands the significance of the number 6 in God's revelation of himself. And he points out there were six clay pots. Now, what are clay pots representative of all the way through the New Testament?
Oh, the potter.
Brokenness of man.
Yeah, human beings, broken men. We are made out of the dust and the clay of the ground. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man? We're going to read it later in the book of John, but he heals a blind man by taking some clay out of the ground, spitting on it, rubbing it together, putting it on the guy's eyes, and his eyes become new, proving again that he's God, that he can make things out of the dust of the ground. And so, more significantly, Paul writes about the potter and the clay. You remember that? He's actually reaching back to Jeremiah. And he makes the statement, doesn't the potter have the power over the clay of one lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Well, what does the clay represent in that context? People, yeah, human beings. Some are made for honor, some are made for dishonor, but it's all up to God because he's the potter and he has the power over the clay. The point being, this imagery of clay pots continually throughout the New Testament speaks of humans, humankind, human people. When Jesus comes back with his rod of iron, it says that he will dash apart and break apart the nations like broken pottery. And significantly, when Judas gave back the 30 pieces of silver that were the price of the betrayal of Christ, the high priest and Pharisees said, we can't put this money back in the treasury because it's blood money. So they used it to buy a potter's field, which is a designated area in every community because you're talking about people who use clay pottery, earthenware all day, every day, and it breaks easily. And you had to have a place to throw it away because it's no good anymore. So they would have a designated field where you could throw away your pottery. The price of Jesus' betrayal and death bought a field of broken pots. It's just fascinating. You had your hand up.
Well, the dirty water in the pots then became the finest wine, too.
Am I at the water yet? Do you want to sit up here with Katie? And you two can just sit and conspire? You can whisper to each other the whole time. You know what he hasn't said yet?
You know, now I see the significance of the potter's field where the poor people are buried. I never saw that before.
Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it?
That's what I thought it was.
Yeah. The potter's field is where the people who didn't have a grave, couldn't afford a grave, they'd be buried in there, the broken pots. Yep. Now, these six clay pots are full of?
Dirty water.
Thank you. Dirty water. But what kind of water was it? John tells us real specifically. Again, I'm not putting anything in the text that isn't there. What's the water for, according to John?
Purification.
Purification and cleansing, which is self-purification by the law. It's the water that's commanded to purify yourself through washing, through cleansing. So you have these clay pots full of self-cleansing, self-washing by the law. Now this is where it really gets interesting, because he said, fill them up. They're full to the brim with the water of self-purification. Now what does wine speak of all the way through the New Testament?
Holy Spirit.
Speaks of the Holy Spirit. What else does it speak of? The blood of Christ. It speaks of salvation in Christ through multiple images. Do you remember Jesus saying in explaining why the Pharisees didn't get it and why he wasn't just going to put his teaching into the rubric of the old covenant to define how uniquely new the new covenant really was? He talked about it in terms of wine and wineskins. And he said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins because it'll burst the old wineskin. You put new wine into new wineskins so that there's room for it to expand, which, by the way, speaks of fermentation. When you put the crushed grapes and everything necessary to make wine into a wineskin, the fermentation process causes expansion.
I'm a winemaker, and you really don't even have to add it. God makes the wine because the yeast is that bloom that's on the grapes, so you don't even have to add it was just...
Don't you put a little sugar in it to keep the fermentation going?
I mean, you can. I mean, if you're, you know, going to make champagne bois or, you know, want to ferment after you put it in the bottle, but the way it is, grape juice in the...
It just works, huh? Yeah. You just leave it and let God do it.
That little, you know, dusty-looking stuff on the grapes is the yeast.
How about that?
You can start a sourdough with that. So, yeah.
And you can start a sourdough with that.
Yeah.
So, to make wine, you have to put it in something where you can cap it, seal it, so the fermentation will happen. And in the process of fermentation, the oxygen expands, and if you've already stretched a wine skin, which was an animal skin used for that very purpose, if you've already stretched it once and you put wine in it again, it'll stretch and break. So Jesus said you put new wine into a new wine skin so it has room to stretch during the fermentation process. So he's not talking about grape juice. He's talking about fermented wine. New wine, oinos, is the Greek word. It always means the same thing. It means fermented wine. And so there, Jesus even talked about the new covenant and the newness of the new covenant in terms of wine. And at the Last Supper, he took the cup when he had supped, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And it was wine. Now let's take all those symbols and add them into this story, because John had them all in the story and he wrote them in detail. So again, I'm not trying to allegorize, but I'm saying John introduces all these symbols in this story, and then over the course of his book, he extrapolates on each of those symbols. Men who are broken pots, we're going to see that. We're going to see the water of purification, the Jews always arguing with Jesus' disciples about how they eat with unwashed hands and how the Jews always clean themselves and purify themselves and never eat without washing. So that's self-justification. You've got these clay pots full of self-justification that become the new wine, the best wine that speaks of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And it all takes place by a miracle. That's cool. Because I can say, how is it that John, this John over here, John Palmer here, not John this writer, or John the Baptist, how can this John, that's too confusing, isn't it? How can Tim, how can Tim, who spent the better part of his youth, I know some stories about Tim's youth, how can Tim, who lived his wild New Orleans upbringing, how is it that he can be justified before God? It's not going to be because he purified himself. It's not going to be because Tim cleaned himself up. It's not going to be because he decided it's time to scrub up and look good in front of God. There's not enough scrubbing to be done for some of the stories Tim has told me. No scrubbing going to help that. How is he going to be genuinely pure and righteous before God? It's going to take the deposit of the Holy Spirit into Tim, taking up residence, sealing him, to use Paul's language, until the day of his complete and utter redemption. And being sealed with the Holy Spirit, he is being cleansed from the inside out, which is why Paul talks about the washing of the Spirit. There's no amount of self-washing we can do that's going to accomplish our salvation, justification, or standing before God. But the Holy Spirit of God put in us cleanses us from the inside out. And I'm here to tell you that takes a miracle. It takes God himself deciding to clean you. Because there are a lot of people, according to Jesus in his high priestly prayer, there are a lot of people who never get the Holy Spirit. He refers to the Holy Spirit as that Spirit that the world cannot receive. And in contrast between his own and the world, he says the world cannot receive him and they don't know him. And then he says to his own, but you know him because he's with you and he'll be in you. So there's an enormous contrast between those who are in the world, who cannot receive the Spirit, and those who have received the Spirit. And the difference is the miraculous intervention of God into the lives of those people that he has chosen to save. And I think that that's the subtext of the water into wine story. Jesus did a miracle. But in doing the miracle, he was teaching. He was always teaching. He didn't just make the wine to keep the party going. He solved the problem in such a way that John, all those years later, when he came time to sit down and write this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could remember all these details and write these details down and say, look at how he did it, to conclude with, and his disciples believed. His disciples got it. The servants knew where the wine had come from. It had come from the clay pots, but his disciples, the ones he chose, believed. And do you realize that he left that wedding, having done the miraculous in a very private, secretive way, and his disciples understood it, and everybody else who was there that day got nothing. Oh, they got wine. They got good wine. They got to party on. But nobody understood the Messiah was in their midst. Nobody got that the Christ was there doing miraculous things. And they all went back to their homes, la-di-di-da-da-da, no wiser for having been in his midst. Isn't that remarkable?
But what on earth were the servants thinking?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, I contend over and over and over again, because these apostles all had 3.5 years of watching him, and they scatter when he's finally crucified. It's the natural blindness of human beings until God opens your eyes to see what's going on.
Yeah.
Left to themselves, human beings aren't going to get it. Left to themselves, human beings can't get it. But miraculously, Jesus revealed it to select people. But he's always been that way. That's all I'm saying. People ask those questions, where do you get those ideas, Jim, about God being selective or Christ dealing with individuals or that whole election thing? It's all through the Bible. It's even here. Why didn't, when Mary said they're out of wine with the implication of do something, why didn't he stand up on the table at that moment and say to the gathered crowd, it's a good thing I'm here and you're going to remember this day the rest of your life. I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ, that's my mom, let's do some miracles. He's only doing what the Father told him. Don't you figure that there were probably, at a gathering that size, don't you figure there was probably somebody there that was sick? Maybe a halt man, blind man, even just somebody with the sniffles. There's probably somebody there that's sick. Did he heal them? No. Why not? Yeah, he does exactly what the Father says that he's going to do. And again, I'm going to use this word one more time. I think it's the fourth time this morning. He's under no compunction to go around showing off and proving himself. He is Lord of glory. He is the Son of God. And he's got nothing to prove to anybody. When the Pharisees said, show us a sign, prove it to us. It's the same thing that Herod wanted. Show me a sign and I'll believe you. Do something. It's what his brothers wanted. It's what Mary wanted. It's what we all want. Do something. Then I'll believe you. Show me a miracle. Heal me. Give me some money. The lottery would be good. Do something. It's what we all keep demanding of him.
Chapter 6, they want bread to fall from heaven like Moses.
Yeah, give us bread from heaven. Moses did it. Feed us every day and we'll make you king. We'll follow you. Just give us stuff. Do something. He's under no obligation to do something. He said a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. And there will be no sign given to it but the sign of Jonas, who was 3 days, 3 nights, in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And once he came up out of that grave, he had proven everything he was here to prove. And he's not required to show you anything else. And the world rejects it. Says, well, then the resurrection couldn't have happened, because they understand the implication of it. If he got up out of that grave, then everything he said about himself is true. If he got up out of that grave, he is exactly who he said he is, and therefore he's God. And he started teaching that all the way back here at his first miracle. I'm the one who does the miracles that save people. Remember what we read out of chapter 17? When he was saying, I thank you, my Father, that you've given me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you've given me. Those are almost like bookmarks in his ministry. He starts out by teaching, I'm the one that saves, and he says in his high priestly prayer, I'm the one that saves. And he's not out there proving anything to anybody because he is who he said he is. All of that is wrapped up in the water to wine story. So I thought I'd try to pull as much of that out as I could. Yes, ma'am.
Somewhere in this, and having come from the ceremonial washing pot kind of previous religious background.
The first church of the ceremonial washing pot?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I thought the significance of this was that Mary didn't say to do anything and didn't compel him. Even when Jesus asked her about her concerns, she makes no answer. And that here she, knowing the sovereignty of God, and like probably not too many other people, having had a child of a virgin birth, waiting for him to grow up, that...
Well, can I stop you right there before you go much further? I know I'm interrupting, but I'm the one with the microphone. So, I'm not convinced that she... understood all those things. You just jumped to understanding the sovereignty of God. She knew the events, but so did all of the apostles. She couldn't believe any more than any of the rest could believe. I don't think that she truly understood and believed anything till the Holy Spirit came, just like all of the apostles.
Well, I'm not that I'm that far forward in the story.
Okay.
But I'm just talking about what the angel had told her.
Right.
Was coming. I mean, it seemed to me kind of like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kind of assertion that God can do whatever he wants because she predicates her statement to the servants with whatever.
Yeah, whatever he says, do.
Whether he says do nothing or right. Do something, yeah. Just whatever he says, if he says just go on your way, then whatever he says, that's it. Which I always thought was a great model, especially for females, because we are the world's worst about wanting to fill in the blanks for God or for our husbands or whatever, about how to answer our prayers, how to address our concerns, whatever.
Right.
And she's really setting up a kind of model.
I agree.
For not doing that.
And by the way, you made friends with every male in the room just a moment ago. Just so you know.
Jeff, have you ever studied that phrase? In Greek, it's a Timoi kaisoi. It's actually a pretty sharp idiomatic rebuke.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what do you have to do with me?
Right.
And if he was just pointing out something like, gee, they need more napkin settings, I don't think he'd have been saying something like that.
Right.
And it's clear the distinction was between a big, showy thing and maybe a small thing, which he actually did relatively a small thing compared to apparently what she wanted.
Right.
But she knew from his response he was going to do something, which is really interesting.
Yep.
Because she did tell him, go do whatever he
says. She said, whatever he says, go with it. Yep. Did you have your hand up, Jeff, a moment ago?
Well, kind of passed it, but you were speaking earlier of the imagery, and we were discussing like the clay pots and the new wine and the new covenant. And I just thought it was also interesting in the imagery that it all takes place during the wedding feast.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah.
And a wedding feast on top of that. And John took the time to cram that all in. And do you think it's a mistake that Jesus showed up at a wedding at Cana in Galilee and did all this? He knew he was going to do it. And he knew how he was going to do it. And I don't think, I am convinced that nothing he did was random. He was always teaching. And so he began his ministry at this place this way. That's why I think every detail is really significant. And you're right, the wedding is very significant.
It's too much of a thing that runs...
Too much of a coincidence,
yeah. Lead me to believe that this could be somebody who didn't predestinate. Or
right.
Didn't have, just
yeah.
Didn't work.
Exactly. Anything else? Any other questions? We're good? Well, then say goodbye to the internet, folks, because they're going away.
Bye.
Oh, there they go.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.